According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this evening, verses 24 through 27. The final half of the final paragraph that concludes this chapter. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this evening, and we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the freedom our nation continues to enjoy and the opportunity we have. We ask that you would bless our time together. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our hearing, and give us a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. My Libronics installation is having a very bad day. So we'll see. I may end up scrapping the whole thing and doing a fresh install on it, because it appears that some of my book files have been corrupted, but we'll see. This may or may not work, in which case we'll just do without. Ah, that's helpful. We have a Bible. All right, let's begin with some questions then. We had something pending from last week, and that was a question somebody was asking regarding the crown of life. Is that correct? Who was asking a crown of life question? Gary was asking a crown of life question.
Oh, yeah. It was from Revelation.
Revelation 2:10.
Right.
And James 1:12 are the two places where crown of life is mentioned.
Right, right. And that's for the faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It doesn't say the crown. In mine, it says a crown.
Okay.
And then... Can't find my note. But there was another. There's other crowns, and I was just. I mean, we have eternal life, and yet I was just curious as to what this particular crown is.
Sure, it is a reward for faithfulness. It is a reward that's given. And I don't know why you have a crown of life. It's definitely the crown of life. There's Ton in front of Stephanon. So Stephanon has an article. It should be the crown of life.
Okay, well, thank you for clearing that up.
Which translation is that has a crown of life?
This is King James.
Okay. In any event, it is the crown of life. It is ton Stephanon tes zoe, so it's zoe life, not biological life or any other kind of life. Some people do different things with the of. And legitimately, you can do that linguistically. I don't think you can do it theologically. But when we talk about a of could be descriptive of quality, like a crown of thorns is a crown that consists of thorns. Right. And so some people take that of with crown of life to be qualitative. In other words, it's defined by the life that it is. And so if you do that, then you have to take it as basically being, well, life, eternal life, which is a bit contradictory because we all have eternal life, not just the victorious ones, not just the winners. I mean, even the losers that get saved and then never grow, never bear fruit, never do anything, the ones that receive a single talent and go bury it, right? Well, they're going to have that talent removed from them and given to the one who has 10. Nevertheless, they still have eternal life. They will have a resurrected body. They will have all of their inheritance that comes by being, by having their eternal standing in the bride. At the judgment seat of Christ passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, they're saved, yet so as through fire. They've lost everything, but they're saved. They have life. So I don't take the of life in crown of life to be qualitative, describing the nature of the crown itself, but actually descriptive of the reward and the fact that it is given to overcomers. It is given as a consequence to faithfulness. There's another crown that's listed as the crown of righteousness. Paul says, I know in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A couple other crowns that are mentioned. At one time we did a study on the different rewards and crowns. Clarence Larkin did a good study on the various crowns and rewards that a believer can receive. And I know the Colonel's done different studies in times past on those. But particularly where it says the crown of life, and then comes the promise in the very next verse, in verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And that, I think, helps to define what that crown of life actually is that receiving that crown and being like-minded with the Father and like-minded with the Son, that we will not be hurt. That is, we will not suffer, we will not cry, we will not weep in terms of the second death, which is watching unbelievers cast into the lake of fire. Now, in Revelation 20, we have the Great White Throne Judgment. And if their name is not found written in the book of life, they're thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, it says, Revelation 20 and verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, people get confused because the award to the overcomer is will not be hurt by the second death. And they confuse that with will not experience the second death. Well, nobody's going to experience the second death. No believer will. Even the loser Christian won't experience the second death, but will not be hurt. That's something else altogether. That's not experiencing the second death. That's being hurt by it. And we have this second death in this context. And then it's after that in Revelation 21:4 that it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, picture this. There is a great white throne. And every unbeliever from Cain onward is standing there. All of Satan and all the fallen angels are standing there. All right? And they're being judged. And they're being cast into the lake of fire. All right? Now, they're all gone. Lake of fire is sealed off. Now we have a new heavens and a new earth. All right? And then we have tears wiped away. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people talking about these tears being wiped away, but they're ascribing those tears to the people being judged at the great white throne, and that's not the case. Because the people being judged at the great white throne are being cast into the lake of fire. And they're sealed over, they're gone. Now there's new heavens, new earth, there is nothing but total righteousness, and there's tears. And those tears at the great white throne need to be wiped away. And those tears are shed by those who are hurt by the second death. In other words, those that are standing at the great white throne and they see their loved one, their wife, their husband, their neighbor, their father, whoever, somebody that they, maybe they gave the gospel to them. Maybe they wanted to, but never got the courage to give the gospel to them. They wanted to talk to them about Jesus and they kept putting it off and saying, well, someday, someday. And they were too embarrassed or shy or whatever, and they never did. And then they see this person being brought out of hell, given a resurrection body for judgment, and cast into the lake of fire. That's got to hurt. If it's somebody you knew you could have given the gospel to or should have given the gospel to, that's going to hurt. So the promise for the overcomer is that he will not be hurt by the second death, meaning that by attaining to that overcomer status, that level of spiritual maturity by which you are so like-minded with God the Father and you're so like-minded with Jesus Christ, that even if it was your spouse, your wife, or whoever, someone so dear to you, even in that case, their descent to the lake of fire would not hurt. Is that making sense? So there is an aspect of that that I think needs to be drawn out in future study, but that's the application of it there.
Okay, so these people who are crying, is this the same people who have the gnashing of teeth and the weeping?
That's a different context. Okay. But that is definitely tears that happens there too. That's right. Right. Those that were not partakers of the suffering, and so they are neither partakers of the celebration as well, and they are actually not admitted to some of the feasting that takes place in the millennial kingdom.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
And
appreciate
that is not a good place to be. The outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right. Okay, so that answers the crown of life question from last week. What else do we have for tonight? Casey, let's go to Casey for the next question.
In basics on Sunday, you went over this, and you've talked about it before, about how there's two ages of the church, the age of apostles and the local church.
Correct.
But I don't know if I didn't write it down, or I don't know if you even gave us any scripture that differentiate the two ages there, or if you could make some references for me.
On Sunday, I did not, but we have that coming up in ecclesiology. In fact, this upcoming Sunday, we're going to start breaking down the church universal, the local church, and the two ages of the church stewardship or church dispensation. Effectively, for scripture citations on that, you can look to Ephesians, which talks about the foundations being laid by the apostles and prophets. And then how the church is being built up on top of that foundation. So that gives the two stage, the foundation stage and then the building stage. Also, 1 Corinthians 14 that says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That definitely describes the conclusion of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture being concluded. In that first century where the New Testament was being written, where the apostles were around to establish the church and so forth, that was definitely foundational. And since that point of time, there's not been an apostle on this planet since the Apostle John. When he died in 100 or 102, 104 AD, I've seen different dates on that. With the death of the Apostle John, there were no more living apostles, and we entered into the second age of the church, that is the age of the local church, the age in which we currently operate. So, yeah, I'd give you the Ephesians passages on that and 1 Corinthians 14, and likely several others that we'll have coming up in the next couple of weeks, because we'll be dealing with that extensively in ecclesiology.
Thank you.
All right. Some people, though, seem dedicated to trying to recreate the apostolic church, as it were, in terms of charismatic gifts, in terms of prophetic revelation, in terms of all kinds of things. And I find that remarkable because here we are 2,000 years later. If we're still in the prophetic stage of the church, we're in trouble. I mean, if we're still laying foundations after 2,000 years, how long is this church dispensation going to last anyway? You know, you figure if the foundation stage is 2,000 years, then, man, the whole church age must be a good 10, 20,000 years of duration at least. Well, that's not the case. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 33 A.D. and the completion of the canon, Book of Revelation, written about 96 A.D., so there's about a 63-year span in there, in which just under 70 years in which the New Testament was written. And we've since moved on from the apostolic age to the age of the local church. So, yeah, we did that on Sunday morning. We'll have more on that coming up. We've got a whole study on the church coming up over the next few weeks. I'm looking forward to that. All right, anything else tonight? Precious, back row, and then Cliff.
When John's writing to the seven churches in Asia, and he writes to Philadelphia that they won't go through the tribulation, he writes there's an application and a principle for every church that I've seen, at least in some studies, that has an application for every Christian. You were talking about overcoming and the crown of life and the rewards for having victory in the Christian way of life, but as far as the promises made to these churches, what it seems like, you know, if Philadelphia is told they're not going to go through the tribulation, the other churches are. Does it have an application, you know, as far as the promises and the results of overcoming, does that have an application to every Christian, but also as well to specific churches that will be there, you know, at the point the resurrection has just happened and these seven churches are also present there except Philadelphia? I mean, does that mean that...
Right. No, I see what you're saying with that. Yeah, that you got to do some careful work with Revelation 2 and 3 because there are seven churches that are being written there. And you have to deal with the seven literal churches that were there in that day. People always want to jump to the typology or jump to the image and not deal with the reality. Now, I do feel like you can track the course of church history from Ephesus to Laodicea. And I think it's undeniable when you can chart the different eras of church history in that fashion. And there's no question that if you track it in that manner, that we're in the Laodicea period and have been in the Laodicea period since the early 20th century, really. But a lot of times people want to go that direction and they lose track of the fact that all seven were present simultaneously when John was writing this epistle. And so that these are seven different areas where local churches have dangers. You know, it is a very real danger for a local church to lose their first love. It is a very real danger for a local church to develop the Laodicea complex of, hey, we're rich and have need of nothing because we're totally sold out to prosperity theology and we're, you know, we've got it. We're fat, dumb, and happy. See, so every step in between, the Jezebel church and everything else, those are seven churches that are representative of dangers that every local church can have throughout the whole dispensation of the church. Now, the promise to Philadelphia about being delivered from that wrath, and it's given in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, a lot of times we look at that and we immediately read into that tribulation because that's our theology. That's our dispensational scheme. We read into that. We've got to stop and say, no, slow down. Wait a minute. That had to have meant something to the church of Philadelphia in 96 A.D., to the pastor that was pastoring that Philadelphia church in 96 A.D. And so you obviously can't take that and then ignore what was given to Smyrna, which was that they were going to go through the tribulation for 10 days and be faithful until death. So each of those churches takes work, and there's seven of them all together that you have to put together. Because if you're only going to separate out one church and try to glean an understanding of that one minus the other six, you've got the incomplete view on that. So I actually do not consider this as a proof text for the church not going through the tribulation. A lot of people do. I don't. Because I think if you try to do that, you end up explaining more than you're really solving. I much prefer to use 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I much prefer to use 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I much prefer to use other passages relating to the tribulation to demonstrate that the rapture will precede it, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I would much rather use those to demonstrate that the church is gone before the tribulation than to try to use this one, because I think this one has more work to do than you can work on on a short basis. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm still wondering, as far as the specific instructions, such as to, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and 2:11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's also a promise in, did I skip it already? That of wiping away all the tears.
Right.
It just seems like those things are going to be things that also do happen at a specific time in regards to end time events.
Yes, but they happen to individual believers. That individual believers are the overcomer. He who overcomes is a singular noun. And so on an individual basis, the individual believer that is the overcomer will receive that crown. The individual believer will receive the protection, the immunization, or whatever, the not being hurt by the second death.
Regardless of whether he's a church-age saint or a tribulation saint, perhaps.
No, these are all for church-age saints.
Okay.
Yeah, these are all for church-age saints. These are rewards particularly to the church. Tribulational saints are not entitled to them. Gentiles or Jews prior to the church were never entitled to these. These are strictly church-age awards. Revelation 2 and 3. And that's why it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the local churches. And we'll be focusing on those verses in our ecclesiology coming up, because those do reference local churches. Yeah, very
this
much.
This one will probably be easier. I have one more on this Revelation passage. And it just comes up. We're in it and through the Bible. So it's just rereading it once a year doesn't always let everything settle in.
Yeah, you always hit Revelation in December. Why is that?
The book of life that's referenced when he's speaking to the Church of Sardis and having your name being taken out of the Book of Life, and that I read that it was, and it was explained as being a book of like physical life versus the life, or like rather than the Book of Life that Christians are written into. And if it's not, how does our name get, how does anyone's potentially name get taken out of it?
Right. Have you read the Through the Bible notebook on that?
Yeah.
Okay, because I know I put notes in there on the name not being blotted out from the Book of Life, and that is the Church of Smyrna. Okay, I jotted myself a note, and I'll do some work on that and send out an email. That should be a better way of handling that, I think. Didn't realize my whole church was reading Revelation 2 and 3 in the last week. That's pretty good. All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9 then, and we are wrapping up this chapter. Although, there's a lot of meat in verses 24 through 27. And we're going to have to deal with some things tonight. Some of it will be linguistic and technical, but it will be important for us to go through. Nothing else appears to be working, but at least my Baba windows are linked and working. Evidently, I've got some corrupt folders there that are not doing me any favors. All right. Get our slideshow going. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are ready to wrap up now under point 8. And it seems that we've done 7 points to get us through verse 23. Point 8 is probably equal to points 1 through 7 all put together as far as the length and the development and the importance of it, which you might expect because of the impact of it here. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And then it says, run in such a way that you may win, or you might win. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, given in here in the language of potential. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. All right? We have titled this entire paragraph from verses 19 through 27, we have titled this Bond Service with a Heavenly View. Bond Service with a Heavenly View. You have that typo once again where it says chapter 8. I thought I had fixed that. Ooh, I have the wrong slideshow. Not a problem. Bond service with a heavenly view. Bond service. In verse 19, for though I am free from all, I enslaved myself to all. There's the bond service. With a heavenly view. Verses 24 through 27. Running in such a way that you may win. Striving for the imperishable crown. Striving for the imperishable crown. So the heavenly view comes here in verses 24 through 27. And it also brings into focus a second enslaving. Beyond enslaving himself to be a slave to all men, to Jews, to Gentiles, to those under law, those without the law. It says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. The biggest problem in trying to make yourself a slave and trying to be a servant to everybody, it's all well and good and it sounds great, doesn't it? The problem is that we're sinners. We have these sin natures. And the carnality creeps its nasty head in there, and it says, you know what? You don't want to be a slave. Why should you serve this other person? Why should you give up these things? Why should you lay aside these privileges? You deserve so much more, so much better. And carnality comes in, and nothing will ruin your servant heart faster than carnality. And that's why Paul says, he mentions this second slavery, the slavery of the body. I discipline my body and make it my slave. And this language actually is fierce. And when we get into some of the grammar on this, we're really going to have to spend some time on those terms. All right. This is tragic. Point eight, an eternal perspective serves to warn us from disqualification. An eternal perspective serves to warn us from disqualification. Imagine, you're running well, you're miles ahead of your competitors. Nothing can stop you from that gold medal. There is no one even close. You're so far ahead, it's just not. They won't need the photo finish. They won't need the computer to judge. It's obvious that you are the clear favorite. But then you step out of bounds, or you hit a mark, or you break a rule, you violate some provision of the contest, which disqualifies you. And so now, no matter how well you did back there, forget it. You're done. You're disqualified. And might as well go ahead and cross the finish line, but there's no crown waiting for you. All right? And it happens in the earthly world. I mean, it happens in athletic competition and Olympic competition and so forth. Sometimes it even happens afterwards. When a gold medal recipient is found out later on, a week later or whatever, a drug test comes back and found out they were doping. And so guess what? You just forfeited your gold medal. And the guy that thought he had a silver medal gets issued a gold medal. And the guy that thought he got a bronze medal gets issued a silver medal. And the guy that thought he was stuck out in fourth, all of a sudden he's a bronze medalist now. All right? Well, this obviously is far more important than anything in the earthly realm. This is eternal. The consequences of an earthly disqualification are the eternal shame of being disqualified, of losing your reward. One of those passages in Revelation 3 we were looking at a moment ago said, see to it that no one takes your crown. Now, there's some teaching that goes behind that, but the idea that you can forfeit rewards or that someone else can come along and take it is consistent with the idea that the loser who buried his talent then tries to hand his talent back to Jesus Christ is going to have that talent taken away and given to the one who has 10. See? So these are all things that we're going to be dealing with. Now, just Cliff, what do you think? What are the odds of the network working tonight? Well, I'm starting to suspect that not one thing has gone right since I woke up this morning. No dinner went right. That went well. That was the first thing that went right. All right, my documents on the new office computer. All right, there it is. We're now browsing the hard drive in the office. The 1 Corinthians folder, chapter 9. And slideshow. In theory, this will work. Chapter 9, point 7, point 8, and subpoints. Outstanding. All right. We can continue class. Two things have gone right now. I may stay up later. I was ready for bed at 5 o'clock. Forget it. Wednesday's done. Tomorrow will get better. All right. Do you not know? Here we go again. How many times have we seen "do you not know" in 1 Corinthians? It's Paul's way of saying, of slapping him upside the head and saying, I taught you this. Don't you remember? All right. Do you not know means that Paul is using the obvious to illustrate. Do you not know? This uk oideta. We've had it several times already in the book. But here in this passage, the fact that he's bringing to their attention, we did a study on well-known facts. This should be well-known. This should be obvious. This is as obvious as saying, do you not know that it's the woman who carries the child and gives birth? Right? Is that some kind of a news flash? Are you just now figuring this out? All right? Somebody on Sunday was stunned when I mentioned that in the seed of the woman promise, that it's, you know, the seed of the woman promise from Genesis 3:15, that guess what? It's not the woman that has seed. It's the man that has seed. And the woman has the egg and she bears the child and so forth. But this prophecy about the seed of the woman is anticipating, of course, that the virgin would conceive and that there would be no man involved in the human realm. And so, you know, it just lights came on like a neon sign or something Sunday morning. And they, all of a sudden they got that and said, wow, seed of the woman, that points to virgin birth, doesn't it? Okay. Well, it's one of those obvious things that sometimes hits you like a ton of bricks. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So if you've got 10 runners or 20 runners or however many runners, there's only one guy that's going to cross that line first to win the prize. All right. Now, the context for this is the ancient world, the ancient Olympic Games, of which some of them were actually held right there in Corinth. Okay, so it was an illustration that they were very familiar with and very much obvious to everybody. Okay, this was clearly written prior to our current modern state of the pathetic age in which we live, where there are no winners, there are no losers. Everybody who runs gets a participation ribbon because we don't want to damage anyone's self-esteem. Okay, and yes, some kids are faster than others and some are slower than others, but that's fine. Everybody wins because everybody plays and has fun and so forth. Well, that's our modern 21st century pathetic culture. The actual concept of competition is that you do have winners, you do have losers, some do better and are rewarded accordingly. Only one receives the prize. That should be obvious. But then it says, run in such a way that you may win. And it is such a delight to know. If the Christian way of life was run like an Olympic Games, if it was run like an athletic event, if it was run like the world operates, would you really want to participate in something like that? I'd have given up ages ago. You know, when all is said and done, I mean, if, let's just say pastors are in this heat for racing, and only one pastor in the dispensation of the church is going to receive the gold medal, and only one pastor in the dispensation of the church is going to receive the silver medal. You know what I'm saying? If it was that exclusive, well, why try? Like I'm going to come in the top three pastors in the history of the church. Well, clearly not, so what's the point? Okay? But the point is that the Christian way of life doesn't work that way. We all have the potential to win if we all run our race. Because I'm not running against you. You're not running against me. You're not running against the guy next to you in the pew. Each one of us is running our own race. Running with endurance the race that's set before you, and that is your race. On an individual basis, you will have victory or you will not. And it has nothing to do with what other believers do or don't do or anything. It is your race, your course, your cross. And that then becomes important. Now, under this, in stadium races, only one receives the prize. In stadium races, this is even where we get our word stadium in the English language, comes from the Greek stadion. Neuter noun, stadion. In stadium races, only one receives the prize. The word to receive there is our term lambano. I'm going to take the time tonight to go through some of this vocabulary because if we limit ourselves to the English text, we're in trouble. Because the passage immediately prior to this, in 19 through 23, had such an emphasis. Or is that an emphasis? It had such an it had such an emphasis on winning. Remember that? It was, to win Jews, to win Gentiles, to win those who are under the law, to win those without the law, to win those who are weak. And there was win, 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 win. Like five times in three or four verses, right? Remember that? Okay. And if we limit ourselves to the English text, we could be in trouble because verse 24 says, run in such a way that you may win. And we may think that we're still dealing with the same kind of winning application we had going on, but it's not. It's not the same word. It's not even the same concept. In all the winning that was going on by enslaving yourself to others, you were actually winning Jews, winning Gentiles, winning your target actually became your winnings. That's here in time and in eternity. But this winning, this is a receiving, and this is the special blessings in eternity, the evaluation of your life. And it's a different term, and I wanted to highlight that here tonight. So in stadium races, we have the noun stadion, number 4712, where it says, those who run in a stadion, those who run in a stadium or in a race. But only one receives the prize. And the word there is lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano, number 2983, to receive. Basic word, I think it's in vocabulary 3. In the beginning Greek class, one of the first vocabulary words you ever learn is lambano, number 2983. Only one receives the prize. And the noun for prize is another neuter noun. It's called brabeion, B-R-A-B-E-I-O-N, brabeion. Brabeion only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and Philippians 3:14, which we can look at. Brabeion. Brabeion. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and also Philippians 3:14. In Philippians 3, we get a very important principle here when it comes to running in such a way that you may win. Running in such a way that you may receive. You may eternally receive is how we're going to translate that. But in Philippians 3:14, we have an important principle that helps us to understand the such a way. Because when it says run in such a way, what does that mean? I mean, think about how you can run. Different methods of running. Different manners of running. See, different people, I suppose, have different styles. Different techniques. Some prefer the slower pace and they're more long distance runners. Some prefer the short sprints and so forth. Okay. Different methods. Well, same thing with the Christian way of life. Different ways to run, but the way you want to run, you don't want to run in the way that keeps falling down all the time. you run three steps, fall down into carnality. Confess your sin, get back up, run two more steps, fall down into carnality. Confess your sins, get back up, run two more steps. Okay. That's not a good way to run. And if you run in that way, don't anticipate the victory palm. But now notice there's a key here in Philippians 3 that helps to describe the methodology. Because, well, really verse 13, before you get to verse 14 or verse 12, that begins the paragraph. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of. I haven't given you the vocabulary for that yet, but you're going to have that coming up tonight in our text. That I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, it's like the brass ring. It's like the goal is right there if you just reach out and grab it. And at the same time, remember, there's been some other grabbing that's taken place. Jesus Christ reached out and grabbed you. And he had a reason for doing that. There's work to be done. There's expectations. There's battles to fight. There's crosses to carry. There's struggles to struggle. It's called a good struggle. And so Paul realizes that he himself was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And because of that, he wants to lay hold of the crown, that which has been prepared. And then it says in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Absolute worst thing you can do is to assume you're there. Absolute worst thing you can do. Back in younger days when I used to run because the army made me. They had expectations of the two-mile run. And their expectations, Keegan, do you remember this? You had to come in under a particular time. I don't even remember now what it was. You think I would? Because I was pathetic in not taking this off before I started. I ran with a stopwatch. Dumb. Because I would get to that 1 mile mark. Oh, man. Believe that? I ran that mile in whatever, okay? 8 minutes, 6 minutes. No, it couldn't have been 8 minutes. 6 minutes, okay? And you look at that and say, well, man, I can cruise now. I could practically walk the second mile and still make it under what I had to do for the two-mile run. Wrong. Because I guarantee every single time I looked at my watch and said, oh, man, this is easy, I start to coast, and then I start to cramp, and then I really wish I was walking, and then now I've only done a half mile of the second mile, and now I'm late. Now I'm not ahead of schedule, I'm not even on schedule, I'm behind schedule. So now I gotta take off and run even faster, okay? It's a pathetic methodology. Spiritually speaking, it's even worse. Because if you think you've made it, you're like the Laodicean that says, I'm rich and have need of nothing. See, you've grown content. Say, well, I've laid up my treasure in heaven. I've got mine. I'm fine. See? What was that stupid song? Was it country or somebody that... You're not even going to admit knowing this, are you, if I ask? That, what have you done for me lately? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, thank you. All right. What have you done for me lately? Now, that is totally a cosmos approach, a world system idea that, okay, you've done something in the past, but it's been a while now, so what have you done for me lately? Okay? Now, that is a very carnal song, but I still think of it occasionally when I stop to consider spiritual fruit. Because what have you done lately? Maybe you've done stuff in the past. Are you banking on that? What have you done lately? Because these admonishments, let no one take your crown. If you think you've got it in the bag, you think you've got it locked up, you think, man, look at me. What have you done lately? And have the things you've done lately disqualified you and ruined what you've done before? Because this passage speaks of disqualification. And it doesn't matter. Who in the Winter Olympics last time, there was a guy and he was going down the slopes and... he was just smoking. He was faster than anybody. And that's one of those back and forth deals. We have to go between the little flags that stick up and all that. Well, guess what? He wiped out. He hit one of those things, knocked it down, and that gave him some penalty points and penalty time. And then he was so mad at himself that he just gave up and really peeled off. Okay? Are we going to disqualify ourselves? So he says, here's the biggest clue. Don't assume you've made it. Paul never did. By the time he's writing Philippians, do you know how many books of the Bible he'd written? How many churches he'd established? How many pastors he'd trained? He's done a lot. Probably more than you and I have done. Right? To date. And he says, no, I haven't even laid hold of it yet. So I certainly can't think I've laid hold of anything yet. One thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And so many people take that verse and think that that refers to failures. That, you know, yesterday I blew it, I was in carnality and I committed, you know, 119 sins and, oh, just terrible. But you know what? I'm going to confess my sins, I'm back in fellowship, and okay, forgetting what lies behind, I'm going to reach forward. Okay? You can apply the verse in that way. Nothing wrong with that. Don't want you to dwell on your failures or beat yourself up with guilt. You can look at the verse that way, but the better way to look at that verse, when it says forgetting what lies behind, it's actually talking about not your failures, but your successes. See, if Peter would have forgotten what lies behind when he said, you know, you are the Christ, Son of the living God, and Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, and he got all this wonderful praise, if he could have forgotten that and stayed humble and stayed faithful, then he wouldn't have gotten the rebuke he got later on in Matthew 16, where Christ says, get behind me, Satan. we start dwelling on what lies behind like we've earned something, we're in trouble because we never earn anything. It's all grace. Then he says, I press on toward the goal for the brabeon of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, fixes it as a church age application. The brabeon is for the bride, is for the church. It is in Christ Jesus. It is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is an award that is for our stewardship and our dispensation. There's a verb form of brabuo that's used in Colossians 3:15. Brabuo means to be a judge, to be a distributor of brabeon prizes, or in the plural, brabea. To be a distributor of prizes. If you're the one in charge of handing out the prizes, what does that mean? That means you're the authority. You're the judge. If you're a fair judge, you give first place to first place and second place to second place and third place to third place, right? If you're a righteous judge, you know, if you're unrighteous, then you give first place to whoever you want. Jesus Christ is the one who does the brabuoing according to Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3:15. And it's interesting because it says, let the peace of Christ rule. And by ruling, we're not talking about sovereign majesty in kingship. We're actually talking about judging in making the rulings, making the prize awardings, as it were. It says, let the love of Christ, the peace of Christ, brabuo in your hearts. That is, rule, assign the prizes, assign the rewards, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So there's the verb form of brabuo, and that ruling there is not the sovereignty ruling. You get that in other passages. This is actually the awarding of prizes, judging or ruling in terms of prizes. And that takes on a different application than if you think of Colossians 3:15 in that way. Now, in the Christian way of life, every believer can potentially win. Every believer can potentially win. We got 30 believers here tonight. We can have 30 gold medals if every believer is an overcomer, if every believer is a winner. And whereas they receive a perishable crown, we eternally receive, permanently receive, an imperishable crown. And it's not just simply lambano, which was the word used for the earthly athletes, but it is an intensive lambano, which is the compound katalambano. See, they lambano a perishable crown. But we catalambano an imperishable crown. We don't just simply receive it. We eternally receive it. At the moment it's granted, though, let's keep that in mind. Catalambano, number 2638. It is an intensive form of lambano, to receive. And it's translated win in this text, in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Seven times that it's used in the New Testament, and it's interesting in the different applications that it has. You'll notice in the Philippians 3 passage, it's used three times, twice in verse 12 and once in verse 13. We just got done reading the Philippians passage, where Paul wants to lay hold of, he wants to catalambano, that for which also he was catalambanoed by Jesus Christ. All right? To take hold of eternally, letting no one take your crown. Jesus Christ took hold of you. Is anyone going to snatch you out of his hand? No, John 10. No one's going to snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one's going to snatch you out of the Son's hand. He has taken hold of you. He has catalambanoed you. And you can't get away. But because of that, he also has a crown that you and I, each one of us, should be striving to catalambano, to take hold of, to eternally receive. And so you have the contrast. In the stadium races, only one receives, only one lambanos. But in the Christian way of life, Every believer can potentially katalambano, and the word gets intensified. We're not just receiving something perishable, but we are eternally receiving something that is imperishable, a crown of glory that will not fade away. All right. The imagery on this is just so amazing, and the Roman Empire was great for this, and even the idea of a laurel wreath is great for this, because those leaves were perishable. If you think about it, it wouldn't be very long and they'd be wilting, dying, dead. Okay? And have you heard the story before when the generals were led in their great triumph through the streets of Rome, and the slaves from their campaign are in front of them in chains, and there's others that are carrying treasure and from their campaigns when Caesar returned from Gaul, and all the Gaulish slaves are marching in parade, and all the Gaulish treasures there, and Caesar riding in the chariot, and all of Rome on hand to sing his praises and all that. You've heard these stories, right? You know how this works. And the victor, the one receiving the parade, is riding in the position of honor in the chariot, and the slave stands right behind him holding that laurel wreath over his head. And as he holds that laurel wreath over his head, he's whispering in his ear. You know what he's whispering in his ear? Oh, I used to know the Latin. I used to be able to recite the Latin phrase on this. Translated into English, he is speaking to the Caesar, to the victor, to the conqueror. He says, "All glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting." I apologize. I should know the Latin. I used to know the Latin phrase for that. Thank you. All right. And what an accurate message. Because just like that laurel wreath is gonna wilt and die, how many Caesars received a triumph at some stage and then were assassinated later on? Like Julius and how many other Caesars receive a triumph one day and are deposed the next? That's the nature of earthly fame, so far as it goes. I mean, look at Brett Favre. Oops. All right. There's a quarterback that needs to retire. All right. But we don't just lambano. We don't just receive a crown for the day, for the moment, our 15 minutes of fame or our bright moment in the sun. We katalambano. We are going to receive an imperishable crown for all eternity. So let's just grab a handful of these. Romans 9 and verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness katalambanoed righteousness. They attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. They laid hold of righteousness." They laid hold of it. They received it. It was eternally theirs because by faith we're justified. By faith we're redeemed. And so that concept of permanency is there every time you find a katalambano. How do you, if you attain to this righteousness, how do you lose that? You can't. You have katalambanoed. You have laid hold of it. That is yours eternally as a gift of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 9:24 is our passage under study tonight. Ephesians 3:18. Where it's translated comprehend. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend." Now, this is, in a mental application, grabbing hold of. In a mental application. This is not just knowing, but this is actually apprehending, getting a hold of the length and width and height and depth. "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." And you're grabbing hold of that. You're apprehending that, and that's yours. That can't be lost. We taught this passage extensively in Paedrological Paternity and Purpose. Notes, by the way, are posted on the website. Philippians 3, 12 and 13. We were just in that passage. Twice in verse 12, once in verse 13. Paul says, "I do not consider that I have laid hold of it yet." Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may katalambano of that for which also I was katalambanoed by Christ Jesus." I want to lay hold for that. He saved me. Not just so I won't go to hell when I die, but He saved me with work to do, with a prize to win, with eternal glory on the line. And I want to attain to that, because that's what He saved me for. The Father is dedicated to glorifying the Son forever. And as a part of that, each one of us has a prize. We have rewards that He's designed for us to attain to forever. And we want to lay hold of that. But in verse 13, I do not regard myself as having catalambanod it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. With the last use of catalambano here. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, that the day would not take hold of you, that the day would not overwhelm you. Okay? And there are other applications of catalambano throughout the New Testament, but these are the ones that are peculiar to Paul, and I think they're pretty vivid in how they describe, first of all, the permanency of the activity, and then the overwhelming nature of it. We want to lay hold. We want to win, because when we take hold of that crown, it's ours. All right. Subpoint B. Main point 8, now subpoint B. Every competitor, participle form of the verb agonizomai, we studied that recently under agonology, right? The struggle. It is a daily struggle. Every competitor continues the metaphor contrasting sports stars with church members. Every competitor. Continues the metaphor contrasting sports stars with church members. That's verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games. Everyone who competes in the games. Every competitor. Every competitor. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Every competitor. So, doesn't matter. Maybe you're sick of baseball illustrations. Doesn't matter. You can use football, use basketball, use soccer, whatever. Maybe you're into lacrosse or some other type thing. Okay? Whatever. Competitive athletics are utilized to illustrate the principle. Here in this passage, we have running. We also have boxing in verse 26. What we have is a metaphor, and it's using the language of sports to communicate. Corinth was a sporting town. Beyond the fornication going on, actually it was a sporting town. It was athletic competitions in the Olympic Games. So is it any wonder that we have all these illustrations in the book of Corinthians that are either dealing with fornication in one form or another, and then now finally some sports illustrations. Now, to contrast sports stars with church members, I want you to notice something. The word church is capitalized, and the word members is capitalized. There's a reason for that. And you'll get more of it coming up in the ecclesiology study that we're going to begin on Sunday morning. When we capitalize church, we're talking about the church universal as opposed to a local church. And so likewise, when we capitalize members, we're not talking about membership in a local assembly. We're talking about being a member of the body. And maybe you're an ear, or maybe you're a nose, or maybe you're a spleen. Whatever you are, you're a member of the body. And all the members combined make up that body. And no member is less honorable than any other member. And we'll see that. We're going to see that there's the ones that we deem less honorable are the most important ones of all. That if they were missing, the body would truly be hurting. That will be coming up. So church members is capitalized, capital C, capital M. By church members, I'm talking about born-again believers in the dispensation of the church. Members of His body. Whatever your member might be. Might be an eye, an ear, a nose, whatever. But you're a part of the body. And so this principle applies. You may not be a competitive athlete. That's not the point. The point is you're part of the member, so you have a race to run. Now, vocabulary on this, you'll want to do some of these word studies. Agonizomai is the verb, number 75. The noun agon is number 73, and the female noun agonia is number 74. And those three terms, the two nouns and the verb, you'll kind of want to put those together and do a word study that includes all of those terms, all three of those terms throughout the New Testament. But you will find that this common sports metaphor is found elsewhere, including 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7, and Hebrews 12:1, where we're told to run with endurance the race, the agon, or the agonia, the agony that's set before you. That race set before you is an agony. Run it with endurance. He placed it before you to glorify His Son. And if you take a look at it and say, I don't want to do that, what you're really saying is you don't want to glorify God the Son. You don't want to. It's unpleasant. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. Well, guess what? The cross was unpleasant. It was not fun. Wasn't enjoyable, but he went there anyway. I just rejoice that Jesus Christ isn't like me. You know? I mean, think about that. Here, I thought my Wednesday was going pretty rough. Think about his Wednesday. And his Thursday. And then that Friday. We call it Good Friday. Isn't that an amazing term? Well, we'll have to come back to this Sunday morning. I thought we'd get further on this tonight. Because we have to deal with the difference between perishable and imperishable. We have to deal with the application of self-control. So if you don't have self-control, forget it. You know, absolutely forget it. Look at these sports stars. They've got all the talent on earth, but they have no self-control whatsoever. And they're disruptive in the locker room, and they're a living soap opera in every respect. You think, you know, get some discipline, you could do some amazing things. We'll talk about that. And then the purpose for why we run, why we box. We don't want to just beat the air. We want to pulverize the enemy. So come back Sunday morning feeling combative. All right? And we'll take some boxing lessons, some spiritual boxing lessons, and figure out how to pummel the enemy here. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the reminder that we're not there yet. We're not there literally, and so we can't assume that we're there in terms of our reward. Father, there's still work to be done. That's why you've left us here. We're going to forget what lies behind and reach forward, Father, and not assume that that we're worthy of anything. Father, all that is just, that's pride. And we don't want any part of it. That's the tool of the adversary. He had an awful lot of things he thought he was entitled to. And, Father, that produced the five I wills, and that led to the entire angelic conflict. So I pray that no one here from Austin Bible Church would plunge into that self-destructive system of entitlement that somehow we've arrived or we've earned or we've deserved or somehow we've earned a spot at the right side or the left side of Jesus Christ. Father, we simply want to be there at the feast at whatever table, and Father, we want to reach forward and lay hold of that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.